Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're continuing our discussion with Dr. Steve Wellum about his chapter 14 of his Systematic Theology, the first volume. And here we're dealing with the question of, or the issue of kingdom through covenant. And he's been taking us through the covenants, how they carry the Bible story. And we have been looking at some of them one by one. We've seen the creation covenant, the Noahic covenant. Today, we come to the Abrahamic covenant. So first up, Steve, highlight for us just briefly the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah, so the Abrahamic covenant, obviously so foundational, crucial in scripture, but we do have to place it in its location in Genesis. Of course, that's where it's found, and also in some sense, redemptive history, because Genesis is laying out a lot of years from Adam to fall to Noah to Abraham, right? So Genesis 12, I argue that the main covenantal texts, 12, 15, 17, 22, are crucial covenant texts. And obviously the whole Abrahamic narrative that then leads to then Isaac narratives, Jacob, the patriarchs, that takes you to the end of Genesis. So really 12 through 50 is really the unpacking of the Abrahamic covenant, and then through Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the nation of Israel. So Abraham is set in Genesis 12 in the context of Genesis 1 to 11, right? And so I take that to mean then that Abraham, and of course you have a deliberate contrast in Genesis 11 with 12. So Genesis 11, where you have the Tower of Babel and you have the dispersing of languages, already in chapter 10 with the Table of Nations, as each of the sons are mentioned and the progenitors that come from that, they mention many languages, right? It's already assuming in Genesis 10 that there are many languages. So chapter 10 and 11 are inverted in the sense that obviously you would have to have 11 first before you can have 10, but 10 is going with out of Noah comes all the nations, but 11 is, I think, almost Genesis 3 revisited now, not just in terms of Adam and Eve, but now sort of at a corporate level, humans refusing to obey God, right? Refusing to scatter, refusing to carry out the creation commands, fruitful, multiply, spread out over the earth to expand the world type of thing. And they are wanting the globalist dream, aren't they? Right. They want to unite, to stand against God, to make a name for themselves. And that making a name for themselves is picked up in Genesis 12, where God says, I'll make a name for you, Abram. So there's where we have, in contrast to the fallenness of this world, God now is going to keep his Genesis 3:15 promise, not just through Noah, but now narrowed through one man. And Abraham is a man saved by sovereign grace, right? So we know that Abraham was a pagan, Ur of the Chaldees. Joshua tells us this at the end of Joshua, so we don't think of him just as a nice seeker after God type of thing. God sought him. God chose him. Election that runs through the entire Bible. It's difficult to miss that theme that many Arminians miss. But you have God, by his sovereign choice and election, has chosen Abraham to be the means by which creation will be restored. The seed of the woman will come. All the Adamic effects of sin will be turned over type of thing. So obviously Abraham is so foundational to the Bible story. Narrowed through him, the means of salvation come through Abraham. And in the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant, right? God makes promises. I'll make you a mighty nation. I'll make you have a great name. So he's going to give him progeny. He's going to make him a great name. He's going to give him land. That's developed as you work through the Abrahamic narratives. And you also have, he will bring a blessing to all nations. And so that universal focus that we've seen already in Adam creation, Noah, that universal focus, the purpose of working through one man and one family is not that God is a party spirit. He doesn't choose the Jew in order on the basis of race, right? So, you have all these racial things today where, almost God is a racist if he chose the Jews type of thing. No, he chooses them to benefit all nations, right? So that every nation will benefit. So you have every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. And so that universal focus will come through this one man. And so you have those promises made. Abraham, you are the one that I will make from you a great name. You will have progeny. You will have land. Through you will come restoration. I think that's the context and the provisions that are given in that Abrahamic covenant. And then these other texts, I think, unpack how God is going to do that. More information is given, more data is given, more unfolding of that covenant. So Genesis 12, you really have covenant promises that are given to Abram. And then you have in Genesis 15, you have covenant ratification. God now ratifies that covenant. And you have then further promises. So some have argued that there's two covenants with Abraham. Some have argued this on the basis of, I think Williamson argues this, on the basis of the conditional, unconditional. So Genesis 15, the ratification of the covenant is God does this on his own. So that's an unconditional covenant. And in Genesis 17, with the institution of circumcision, you must obey the covenant. That's another covenant because that's tied to conditional. I think those who argue that are too much dividing up covenants in terms of merely unconditional, merely conditional. The Abrahamic narratives are one piece. And so instead you have promises, you have ratification, marriage in some sense, ceremony takes place. Peter Gentry describes it as you have sort of the engagement ring that's given in Genesis 12 with all the promises. You have the ratification of that in Genesis 15, and they have the outworking of that covenant relationship in further promises that unfold. So I'll just stop there, but that's how I'm setting up the Abrahamic covenant. And then there's more details that are given in later chapters.
Very good. You already talked about the context in Genesis 1 to 11 and then Genesis chapter 12. Let's pick up on a little bit more of that. Expand on that a little bit further, both in terms of the broader context of Genesis 1 to 11, how Genesis 10 and 11, end of chapter 11 in particular, sets us up for chapter 12, and then how chapter 12 serves as a hinge of the whole narrative of Genesis and the Pentateuch and, in fact, the rest of the Bible.
Yeah, so, I mean, I take that as, you know, the Abrahamic covenant is the means by which creation is restored. The Abrahamic covenant is the means by which, through the seed of the woman, that what has happened in Genesis 3 will be reversed. So that's why the whole hope of the world, the whole hope of salvation, the whole hope of everything is now through Abraham. And Abraham and his seed, his offspring. Of course, the seed theme becomes very, very important. And of course, that gets picked up with Isaac. But the seed language goes back to Genesis 3:15. So you cannot treat Abraham as isolated from Genesis 1 to 11. This is why, you know, when you think of theological systems and viewpoints and other ways of putting the canon together, this is one point that I try to make against some of dispensational theology. Again, dispensationalists do not deny Genesis 1 to 11. That would be a totally unfair statement. But they tend to, I say this, they tend to start their Bibles in Genesis 12, right? You know, with obviously further, you know, allowances that they hold to 1 through 11. But there's a sense in which it begins with Abraham, and then particularly the promises to Abraham, the promise of land that clearly is worked out in the Old Testament. Very, very important. But they tend to isolate that, I think, from creation, from what is there in Adam, the Eden, to expand the borders of Eden, to take it to the uttermost parts of the earth, so that Abraham will be given land, but that land then becomes a type and pattern of creation itself. And so that's how I think is one important observation to make in placing Genesis 12 in light of Genesis 1 to 11, so that Abraham is the means by which the Genesis 3:15 promise will be occurred, and that creation will be restored, and the Adamic role will be brought back again in fullness through the seed, through the provision of a redeemer. And of course, that seed in Abraham is given a lot of drama, right? So you have Abraham doesn't have a child. So he tries to get Eliezer to function that way, and he tries to have Ishmael function that way through Hagar, and of course that's created nothing but problems for many, many years. But God then says, no, 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 I will provide, even though Sarah's barren, you're very old, I will provide. And of course, that goes back to God sovereignly initiates. We don't bring salvation. We don't initiate salvation and bring it about on our own terms. God must act to do so. And of course, you have then the provision of Isaac. And then we'll tie that to Genesis 22, which becomes a very, very crucial test of faith. But I think there's a whole host of other things going on in terms of teaching, pointing forward, anticipating what God must do in the future.
In what sense is, we ended this last time with your, in what sense is Noah another Adam? Let's ask that again. In what sense exactly is Abraham another Adam?
Yeah, I mean, I think he's in the same kind of Adamic role, right? In the sense that he is going to be given a whole number of descendants, right? He will be fruitful and multiply. His seed will expand to the stars of the sky. You know, you think of all the promises that are given there. And of course, they're given to Abraham when he has no child, right? So he has to receive this in faith. But it's that multiplication of seed. It's the promise of a name. It's the putting things under his feet. I mean, he's carrying out the image-bearing role, right? So he never gets that land, but eventually Israel does, and they go into that land. So what are they doing? They are representing God. They are acting as priests. Even in Genesis 22, Abraham is functioning in a very priestly role with the sacrifice of Isaac and so on. So the role of Adam, name, progeny, image bearing, putting things under his feet, ruling, all of that is what we see. Givening of land is all what we see in terms of the Adamic role.
You mentioned the importance of all of the passage, Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22. I was just thinking maybe it'd be helpful if you'd back up and just highlight that for us and the significance of each.
Yeah, so 12 promises. Promises given, glorious promises set within the context, through you, Abraham, salvation will come to the world. 15, crucial text in ratification. So here we see covenant ratification clearly before us. Animals are cut in half. So these is old, you know, covenant ratification procedure of the ancient Near East. Promises are now made by God to Abraham, but Abraham is asleep, and the smoking fire pot and the torch and so on that goes through the pieces, the animals cut in half, which is all covenant ratification. Those are imagery of God. God himself is taking the promises upon himself. So you have a very, very strong unilateral or unconditional sense. Abraham, I will keep my promise. Regardless, I will do this, and I will bring about this seed. I will bring about these promises. I will bring, in the context of Genesis 12, the promises. I will bring ultimate salvation to the world and to a new creation and so on. So that's really, really crucial. And so many, many people then look at that Abrahamic covenant as totally unconditional. Yet underneath it all, as we've talked before, Abraham is still to obey, and he comes off in Scripture as a man of faith. He's a paradigm of faith. Genesis 15, 6, he believes God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. Crucial text that speaks of him grabbing a hold of the covenant promise tied to the seed, Christological promise, and that he is justified by grace through faith, and that gets picked up in the New Testament. So only one way of salvation, by grace through faith in the promises of God centered in Christ. Yet he also is to obey. He's also comes off as a man who doesn't trust God fully. And you see that in various episodes with Sarah and kings and this type of thing. And in Genesis 17, I think is crucial because a circumcision as the sign of the covenant is then given. And he is to obey that very strong obedience language, right? You need to obey. Eventually in Genesis 22, after his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, because you obeyed, in some sense, these promises continue. I think that creates attention. God will keep his promise, but he will do so through a perfect covenant keeper. Abraham isn't that. He will be the means by which the perfect covenant keeper comes, but he is not that. Isaac is not that, and so on. But Genesis 17, circumcision is so crucial, and we'd have to talk about that circumcision as a sign of the covenant. How is it functioning for the Abrahamic covenant? Well, it's an external sign put upon the males, not only his children, but all those first, you know, all those males in the household, right? So it's much broader than you and your children, as it gets picked up by Reformed theologians. It picks up all of your household, all of your servants, all of your, and what's it doing? It's distinguishing. It's a priestly act in the ancient Near East. It's distinguishing Abraham and his family from the world, right? And it's that which there's the external sign. They are to be a priestly people devoted to God under his commands. Yet there is, in that circumcision, there is going to be, as you work through the Bible, there that external command needs to also have an internal reality, which is picked up later as you work through the Bible. So it's an external act that points to ultimately a need for something of an internal heart change, circumcision of heart and so on. I think it also functions to mark out the male child. Obviously, it's done on the male only. Yet why the male? Is this just simply patriarchal? Well, possibly, or it's picking up the seed of the woman language, right? So that every male child that comes in Abraham's household, you could say, is this the one to come? Is this the promised seed? Interestingly enough, in Luke's gospel, Jesus's circumcision is recounted for us, right? So here you have, in some sense, here is this promised seed. Here's the one that we've been looking for. Every male child that's been circumcised, in some sense, anticipates this one to come. So circumcision functions as a sign of the covenants, an external sign placed upon them, distinguishing from the nations, pointing to the need for circumcision of heart. Also, I think distinguishing that seed of the woman. Out of Genesis 17, let me just make one other mention. There's other additional features that anticipate later covenants. So Genesis 17, 6, God says, out of you will come kings. And of course, you can't help but think, as that promise of kings gets picked up, the royal language gets picked up with Judah in Israel, Genesis 49, and it eventually gets picked up with David, the Davidic king. So it's already anticipating, out of the Abrahamic covenant will come the Davidic king, will come the king, right? And that becomes a theme that runs through the covenants. Now, let me just mention Genesis 22. I think Genesis 22 is a crucial, crucial text that is God is revealing in the Abrahamic covenant, in some sense, how God will provide, right? How the seed of the woman, that provision of God, what's necessary. So it's a test of faith, right? It's certainly a test of faith. That's clearly how it's presented with Abraham. Right. He is to take that unique son, right? That, and of course, it's highlighting Isaac versus Ishmael. This is the promised one. And you are to notice the language there is all tied to the sacrificial system. You are to sacrifice him as a burnt offering, right? Any Jew would read this as Abraham is functioning as a priest, offering his son as the sacrificial lamb, right? In that sense, all the language is there. He is not to murder him. He's to sacrifice him. And in some sense, right, because of human sin, God demands our lives, right? He has the right to take all of our lives, yet he must now, I mean, in salvation, provides one to replace us, right? So you have the sacrifice language, but as the narrative unfolds, Abraham realizes that if Isaac is ultimately put to death, then the promises of God will not be realized, because it's through Isaac that the seed of the woman must come. And so there's even the author of Hebrews picks this up. I think you see it in the Genesis text that Abraham says, you know, we will go worship God and we will, the boy and I will come back to you. There's this cryptic language here of, you know, Isaac can't remain dead. Otherwise, God's promises will have failed. And so I think the author of Hebrews picks that up. But yep, the lesson that runs through Genesis 22 is that Isaac can't save you and Abraham can't save you. They are the means by which the Redeemer comes. But ultimately, even if Abraham had sacrificed Isaac as the burnt offering, as priests will later do on behalf of sin, that cannot satisfy, just as the Old Testament sacrificial system could never satisfy. God must provide someone for Isaac. So he is the means by which Redeemer comes, but he needs a Redeemer. And he needs God to provide someone on his behalf. So that whole provision of God, the Lamb of God, that gets picked up in the Passover, and it gets picked up in the whole entire sacrificial system. And ultimately, it gets picked up with Romans 8. I think Romans 8 is an allusion to this, that as the Son of God goes to Calvary, the Father cannot say, well, stop, right? The sacrifice can't continue. He who did not spare his own son gave him for us, right? Deliver him up for us, right? I mean, this is the only way that even Isaac and Abraham and Noah and everybody else can be saved, is in terms of the provision of the Redeemer. And that is all coming out of the Abrahamic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant is giving us not only promises, it's giving us, you know, how God keeps those promises, but it's also be anticipating other covenants, and it's anticipating Christ to come.
Very good. That serves as a great segue to my next question, and that is, and this is a huge question, is there a way to handle it in a brief way? How is the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in Christ?
Well, I mean, I think you have, the first thing you can say is the Galatians 3:16, where the Apostle Paul will say the true seed of Abraham, you know, and our good friend, John Riesinger, right, you know, wrote many, many years ago, who's the seed of Abraham, right? I mean, you've got multiple seeds here, and you have to work through these very carefully, right? So Isaac is a seed, Ishmael is a seed, but Isaac is the promised seed and Ishmael is not. And then we're the children, the seeds of Abraham, and so on. Yeah. But in the end, because it's coming, the promise comes through Isaac, which anticipates Christ to come. In some sense, you can say the true seed of Abraham, singular, is Christ. He's that to which is the promised one. So all of these means, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, eventually David, and so on, they are only the means by which that Abrahamic seed comes. So Christ is the true seed of Abraham. He's eventually the true Israel. So the Abrahamic covenant, I will provide for you an offspring that ultimately is found in Christ. So there's many people that come from him, but it's ultimately found in him. And that through you will come blessing to the nations. That's all bound up with the dawning of the new covenant. So the coming of Christ, the bringing of the new covenant, the establishment of people from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue, so that we then by faith become children of Abraham. He becomes the paradigm of faith. We believe God. And that comes outside of then circumcision. It comes outside the law. It comes tied to the faith promise. So the new covenant is the fulfillment ultimately, but you've got to go through Israel, the Mosaic covenant and Davidic covenant. But ultimately, the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ and the new covenant. He is the true seed. He is the true Israelite. He is the one who brings the promises to pass. He is the one who brings blessing to all nations.
In Galatians 3, Paul argues that there's a significance to the singular seed, not seeds, but seed. So seed is a collective noun. It can be singular or plural. How does Paul know to press the singular nature of that?
Yeah, so it is a collective noun, and I think that the collective can have a sense of there are many who come from Abraham who are seeds in that sense. Mm-hmm. But the very fact that it is a singular is significant. I think that's going back to Genesis 3:15. You have the same kind of phenomena of a collective singular. So
there's a he there.
There's a he there. And also you have, if I remember correctly, in Genesis 22, the singular is used to refer to Abraham's offspring, so that you then have the he coming from that will come from him. So that you have, and I think typological structures allow for this to be possible, so that you can have figures. So Noah is a type of Christ, Abraham is, Isaac is a type of Christ through him, but there's, in the end, you have many people who are pointing forward to Christ, but it all culminates in a singular. singular seed, a singular person. And that I think is where you'll see that crystallized in the Davidic covenant. So that David comes from Israel, that's a lot of people, from one tribe, is the Abrahamic child and the Abrahamic seed, yet it culminates in an individual. So the promise of that seed, collective singular, shows itself in the nation, the mighty nation Israel, yet it culminates in the Davidic covenant, which goes back to that individual king, that individual. So you have that singular that Paul picks up, and he rightly is picking that up.
In Galatians 3, since we're there, Paul also makes an argument grounded in a chronological reading of Scripture. The Abrahamic covenant came first, and then the covenant at Sinai. Explain there the point that he makes from that.
Yeah, so a crucial point where he's seeing the covenants as building on one another, right? So you can't just, and he's looking at primarily the problem of the Judaizers. So the Judaizers would take the Mosaic covenant or Israel's covenant, and they will, this was Don Carson's language, they will atemporalize it, right? They will sort of pull it out of redemptive history and say, and of course, in the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament from Exodus on is devoted to they're under that old covenant, aren't they? So you have a lot of data here, but they will take it out of sort of its place in redemptive history, and they will then say this is eternal, so that yes, it points forward to Christ, but Gentiles, as they believe in Christ, must also come under that entire covenant. So they must be circumcised, they must carry out the food laws. I mean, that was the Judaizers' argument. And Paul's saying, wait a second here. The Mosaic covenant obviously is very, very important, but it comes after, right? 430 years after the Abrahamic. The Abrahamic now, you can't read the Mosaic apart from reading the Abrahamic. The Abrahamic is first, it is prior to. So the promises that are there, what we learn from the Abrahamic, must then inform how we understand the role of the Mosaic covenant. And I would even say Paul could expand. He doesn't, because he's looking at, I think, primarily a Judaizer argument here. Even the Abrahamic has to be understood in terms of Genesis 3:15 and that which is prior in Scripture as well, to understand the role of the Abrahamic. And he's making very clear the promise of the seed, the promise of the coming of Christ, the promise of the justification by grace through faith, even prior, Romans 4, even prior to circumcision, as important as circumcision is in the Abrahamic covenant, and as it gets picked up in the Mosaic covenant and so on, Abraham is declared just prior to, tied to the promises of God. And so the Mosaic has to be seen as important in God's plan, but something additional, something that is building off of. So we cannot treat the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant as an end in itself, but in redemptive history, it's a means to a larger end that is leading us to the Abrahamic promise of that singular centered in Christ and the new covenant. So that's how he's, and of course, that's teaching us how to read Scripture. We mm-hmm. must then read Scripture. We must read these covenants. And this is why we get the term progression, right? These covenants are building. They're not just atomized or isolated from one another. They are interrelated and building. So to understand the Judaizers' problem is they take the Mosaic covenant out of its place in the plan of God, seeing how it is built off the previous covenants and how it ultimately is leading to the new covenant, and they treat it as an end in itself. And that's their primary problem. Now, underneath that is a deeper problem that they think that the Mosaic covenant, in some sense, could save them. That's a deeper problem of human sin, depravity.
Very good. All right, one last question. Situate the Abrahamic covenant for us with the other biblical covenants. How does it fit?
Yeah, so I think in terms of Genesis 12, where the Abrahamic covenant begins, Abraham is the means by which God will bring salvation to this world. He will bring the new creation. He will bring all that was lost in Genesis 3. So it situates it in terms of the role of Adam, the disobedience of Adam, the promise of salvation, the Noahic structures, that creation project will continue. It'll come through now the Abrahamic seed. And so the promise of salvation, judgment, new heavens, new earth, the reversal of sin and death, defeat of Satan comes through Abraham. So it's situated there. As God promises through Abraham, a seed, that seed will show itself in Isaac, but also a mighty nation. And so that mighty nation will be seen through Isaac, Jacob, and the nation Jacob as Israel, right? The nation of Israel. So then we then will come to the Mosaic. And then as through them, the Abrahamic is anticipating the true Israelite who will be the king. So the true seed of Abraham, the true Israelite, is the Davidic king, who will then bring with him ultimately a new covenant. And that's how these covenants are unfolding. So Abraham anticipates Israel, David, but ultimately the coming of Christ in the new covenant. The singular seed of Abraham is Christ. So what is needed in these covenantal unfolding is the coming of Christ in the new covenant.
Very good. We're talking to Dr. Steve Wellum about his Systematic Theology, the first volume. And we've been taking our time going through the chapters, and particularly here with chapter 14 on Kingdom through Covenant. He's been taking us through each of the covenants. We are still only partway through chapter 14. We'll pick up with more of that next time. Steve, this has been really a helpful discussion. We appreciate it. Thanks for your time.
Thank you for having me again, Fred. Great.